1958, Karen Blixen wrote a short story called Babette's Feast. And you may have seen the film of that in 1987 or sometime after that. The story goes like this. A woman, Babette, appears at the door of two middle-aged sisters who at their father's insistence had never married. They live on the coast in Norway and are part of an austere Lutheran sect. They all wear black and they eat boiled cod. It gets worse. And gruel made from boiling bread in water. Saving grace. Fortified by a splash of ale. No, it's not very appealing, is it? When their stern and powerful father dies, the sect is torn apart. A pair of brothers hold a grudge against each other. Two women, lifelong friends, stop talking to each other. Not surprisingly, the sect is not gaining any new members. Now, Babette is a refugee from the Franco-Prussian War, and both her husband and son were killed in that war. She arrives at the sisters' door, unable to speak any Norwegian, carrying only with her a letter saying that she could be a housekeeper and that she can cook a little. The sisters cannot pay her anything. So for 12 years, she works for them for nothing. Then Babette wins a 10,000 franc lottery in France, a huge amount of money. And the sisters expect that she will go, but instead of that, she offers to cook for the small community on what would have been the 100th anniversary of the founding pastor's birth. The sisters are surprised. They're surprised also that Babette understands their language because she knew nothing at the start. But in 12 years, she's listened and she's learned and she's tried to understand and be part of them. She knows that they were planning a really plain meal to celebrate that 100th anniversary. The sisters reluctantly agree to Babette doing the cooking for that occasion. But then she goes further and she says, actually, I want to prepare a full French dinner, a feast. Now, the sisters' understanding of faith leads them to regard this with significant suspicion. They see luxury as sinful. They renounce all earthly pleasures, thinking that life comes only at the end of time. They say tongues are to praise God and not for enjoying food. But they reluctantly agree. Finally, Babette offers to pay for the whole meal. In fact, she wants to pay for the whole meal. And she says to them, in 12 years, I've never asked from you anything. Now I ask that you let me pay for this meal. Well, they can't understand the generosity. It makes no sense to them. But they agree. The incredible thing is that Babette could have used that money on herself. It's a sufficient amount that she could have lived well for the rest of her life. But instead, she spends it on fine wines and food. In the end, it is revealed that she can cook, that she was the chef in a top Parisian cafe. Babette's extraordinary generosity changes the community. The brother who cheated the other one in a business deal confesses to his crime. The two women who aren't on speaking terms begin a conversation. And as the meal goes on, superstitions are broken down and joylessness is replaced with love. It's an incredible act of generosity and self-sacrifice that has a lot of parallels with Good Friday. It is a story about a gift that costs everything for the giver and nothing for the recipient. It is today's story. But you see, there is a difference because God's not interested in life just at the end of time, but interested in life now. And so Jesus comes, becoming like us, experiencing every part of our life without sinning. And he gives himself up to be crucified. He clearly has a choice, but he chooses to be crucified. and he pours himself out for the world. And like Babette's generosity, it's regarded with some suspicion. The disciples can't get it. How can the Son of God die? Paul described it as foolishness for those who don't know what's going on. And others went further and actually said the life of Jesus, we think it's evil. They went that far. And of course today, many don't understand it either. What I want you to hear and know today is that this act of humility, generosity and self-sacrifice is completely consistent with who God is and had shown himself to be for thousands of years before Jesus came to earth. There is a word in Hebrew that captures this. It is the word chesed. It's used 246 times in the Old Testament, so you can hear it's a significant theme. It means love in the long term. It means love based on covenant, based on promise, based on relationship. Chesed is a rock-solid faithfulness that endures forever. So when the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 54 of his book, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love, my chesed for you, will not be shaken. So chesed is a love so enduring that it persists beyond any sin or betrayal and seeks to mend broken relationships between us and God. Chesed is to love as God loves. The Bible Among Myths, written by John Oswalt, says this. The word chesed is the descriptor par excellence, the best way of describing the God of the Old Testament. The word speaks of a completely undeserved kindness and generosity done by a person who is in a position of power, as God is. This was the Israelites' experience of God. He revealed himself to them, and when they were not looking for him, he still kept his covenant with them, long after their persistent breaking of it had destroyed any reason for his continued keeping of it. Unlike humans, this God was not fickle, undependable, self-serving, or grasping. Instead, God was faithful, true, upright, and generous, always. This characteristic of God means this, that God comes and intervenes. God doesn't sit around waiting, but comes looking for those who don't yet know his love, or those who don't know his love perfectly. And like other Hebrew words, chesed is an action. It's a living out of who God is. It is the presence of God. The prophet Hosea, his writings appear in the Old Testament. We sometimes call him a minor prophet because he was a lot less long-winded than Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. He tells the story where Israel's gone astray again, again and again. And there's some talk of removing the blessings of God, but then he says this in chapter 2. And these words may surprise you. They say, therefore, this is God speaking, I will now allure her. Some translations say seduce. These are not words we normally associate with God because there's a negative to them, isn't there, usually? Therefore, I will now lure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. From there, I'll give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she shall respond as in the days of youth at the time when she came out of Egypt. On that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer will you call me my Baal, one of the gods of other nations. For I'll remove the name of the Baals from her mouth and they shall be mentioned no more. I will make a covenant with you on that day with the wild animals, the birds of the air and the creeping things. See, that's why it's important what Jonathan prayed about caring for the creation, because the covenant's with the creation, not just with us. He says, I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land, and I'll make you lie down in safety. And I'll take you for my wife forever, and I'll take you for my wife in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and mercy, and I'll take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. Now, we don't think of God seducing us. But what this is saying is God wants to win us over, to bring us back into relationship. And Jesus is part of that. The Message version, I think, is very helpful. It says, and now here's what I'm going to do. This is God speaking. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start all over again. I'm taking her, Israel, back out into the wilderness where we had our first date. And there I am going to court her. This is our great and wonderful God who seeks us out even when we are unfaithful. And Hosea goes on in chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went away from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught him to walk. I took them into my arms, but they did not know that it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down and fed them. Such beautiful and tender words that show to us the heart of God. So Hesed describes unmerited kindness that seeks to actively intervene to help a loved one. It's a love in action, not just in our heads. And the English translators, of course, couldn't find a word that matches the full meaning of it, but they use phrases like loving kindness. And this all comes from the fact that we are known and loved, and we've been known since the beginning. Many of you will know from Isaiah, and you will have seen carvings of it, that sense that we're engraved on God's palm. We are known. And Psalm 139 says this beautifully. You'll know this, but hear it again. Listen to these words. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high I cannot attain it. Where can I go to flee from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light around me become night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. God has known us from the beginning. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know God. It is the most extraordinary thing that we are known by God. We have always been perfectly known. Even though our knowledge of God has been partial. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians, says, I know God only in part. The time will come when I fully know, even as though I have already been fully known by God. And of course, we find God most perfectly in Jesus. It is Jesus, as the Gospel of John says, who has made God known. It is Jesus who makes known to us all that the Father has shown to him. Jesus, speaking to his followers, says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. As the time of his death came near, the disciple John noted that Jesus loved his own and he loved them to the very end. So in the reading we heard from Jonathan before, we hear that Jesus saw his mother from the cross. You can only imagine the pain, but he saw her and remembered her and said, woman, here is your son. And then to the disciple John, he says, here is your mother. Jesus knows his mother's needs and loves her to the end. Now, you, like the disciples, may find the cross confusing. You may find it incredibly cruel, and it was. You may find it a mystery. And in fact, there are many ways of understanding the cross. And if you read the New Testament, you'll find many understandings. If you Google it, you'll find many understandings. But there's a different point. As C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, none of these understandings is Christianity. They are explanations of what happened. But what really matters is that somehow, or maybe in a number of ways, Christ's death has put us right with God and gives us a new start. What matters is that we who were far away have been brought near by the love of God shown in Jesus on the cross. It's a story about a gift that costs the giver everything and the recipient nothing. You know that little Lutheran sect, because they were Lutheran, heard sermons about grace almost every Sunday. And after every Sunday and on the rest of the week, they tried to earn God's favour with their religiousness and their austerity. But you see, the gift cannot be earned. Grace comes from the outside as a gift and not as an achievement. What I want you to know today is that God has always known us and has always sought us out, and God is seeking us today and calling us home. Now, as Paul said right at the beginning of the service, you may feel wounded by life. You may feel unworthy. You may come today feeling some shame. But God is standing with arms wide open saying, come, come to me. Come eat at my table. Be part of my family. Be enveloped in my perfect healing love. And you are invited to that table not because of what you've done, but because you are known and loved. We're going to hear a song now called Carried to the Table. As it's sung, I ask that you listen to the words and respond silently by accepting God's invitation to be part of his family, to receive his love, to allow God to make you whole, to give you a new start. And it will depend not on what you've done, but who God is. And you may know that God knows you and loves you.